talk about something that I was sharing with Brad a little bit, that this is kind of a college student issue. And those of you that are college students are going to be or have been or in that area, you might really find some stuff. When I've been on the campuses of colleges, one of the issues that I hear of people that don't want to have anything to do with the church is, well, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is God, if He is all powerful and all loving, why would He let all this evil take place? And there are people that have just rejected the church, rejected being Christians because of this, rejected any kind of faith at all. I can't believe in God at all because of that. And today I want to, if you stay with me, I want you to see what maybe the Bible's answer is to that. It's a big issue. Because what we're going to talk about is anger. In that video, the beginning of the old classic TV show, The Incredible Hulk, David Banner says, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." So if you watch that show again, there's a lot of theological themes that are going on in that. The angry God, the angry Hulk, the need for justice. But I want to talk about our world today. We seem to be so angry in the world. I ran across a new term this last year. Somebody coined the term the rage flu. The rage flu, like it's a disease. The increase in anger throughout our lives. Social media is a key contributor and vehicle for this. Nothing goes viral faster than something that produces our outrage. Unless it's some cute kitty video, I guess. I don't know. Those aren't my favorite, but. And one explanation for this I've heard is that we've lost the fight or flight response to danger or hostility. It's like the normal human reaction is when we're faced with hostility or danger, we either choose to fight it or we run. Well, with social media, who has to run anymore? We just fight. We fight all the time. We never stop. Anger, wrath. We know it well, don't we? Today's text is not humorous. It deals with a much more serious manifestation of this. That's the wrath of God. And I'll just be honest with you. This is not my favorite sermon. I've preached it before. It's not my favorite sermon. But I think if we're preaching through the book of Romans, we have to pay attention to this topic. It's huge, and it's right up front in chapter 1. It sets the tone in some ways for the entire book. So last week we looked at this text that told us that we are to live without what? Without, I guess nobody was here. Shame, right. Without shame. Say it with me. Without shame. I'm unashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. But now he gets into really his background of trying to explain everything that he wants to say in the book of Romans. And I want to read this text. It's longer than I usually do, but Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. And if you've got this, if you want to follow along with me, Romans 1, 18. Some people call this the history of sin. How did we end up with sin in our society? This text gives us some of those answers. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal and power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are," key phrase, "without excuse." Without excuse. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise." Is that better? Okay. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what not ought to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And then this is the clincher verse, verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. May God bless the reading of His Word. So what about this topic, the wrath of God? Not very popular today. Not politically correct, not socially acceptable. You're not going to want to go to a party and, you guys, Hanson's having a graduation party. Like, hey, let's talk about the wrath of God today. Wouldn't that be a good topic? No, you want to talk about the success of graduation. So there are ways of explaining it away. Some people say, well, in the Bible, this is a very primitive, outmoded religious concept. Well, thousands of years ago, an angry deity who must be appeased somehow. We've got to make God happy. He's angry, we've got to make Him happy. And yet this concept flows throughout the Bible. It's from Genesis to Revelation. I'll say more about that in a minute. But another way this is explained away, some people want to say, and this is one I heard on the college campus sometimes at UCLA, wrath is some type of impersonal retribution. It's just sort of cooked into the system. Yet the picture of Christ in Revelation is of the avenger who personally, it says, treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's not impersonal. And then here's the hardest one. This is really hard for me. This old saw that you hear, this old saying that you hear in the church all the time. Well, this is a way of explaining away the wrath of God. God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. I want you to think about that for a minute. This is going to really bother some of you. Nate and John, maybe you won't want me to preach here anymore after what I'm going to say. God loves the sinner, hates the sin. Sin is the wrong direction of me. It is personal rebellion. Sin is what I am. And so Paul can speak of us as enemies of God, as children of wrath, or ones who deserve punishment. That's one of those half-truths that you hear all the time in the church. And there's more to it than that. Because the biblical picture is a God of wrath and of judgment. Well, the modern picture, you know, God, if we want to believe in God at all, God's a kindly old fellow. He's a bit like Santa Claus, I think. Probably has a beard. Maybe a big white one. Maybe wears red. I don't know. God is love. And as I'll try to explain, that's another half-truth. The critical question then is, why is there so much evil in our world if God is love? Why is there so much evil in our world, so much heartache, so much persecution, so much just bad people doing bad things if God is love? Well, let me start here. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is not irrational, uncontrolled bits of temper like ours is, at least mine is. I get angry sometimes for no good reason. Sometimes I get angry for a good reason. But my wife is here this morning, so I have a witness that I get angry sometimes for the stupidest things in the world. God's not like that. The wrath of God is righteous indignation. It is fury at injustice and evil. The wrath of God is that which ours should be. And love and wrath are not equal. They're not symmetrical qualities in the nature of God. They're not equivalencies. God is love. God will always be love. That's true. God's wrath, though, is a response to evil. It is called into being by that which God is not. God's wrath is not eternal. When evil is finally abolished, the wrath of God will be quenched from the universe. You see, the alternative to an angry God is a morally indifferent God who doesn't care, who nods at evil, who good and evil doesn't matter, he doesn't care. I don't think that's the God of the Bible. And in Romans, Paul says there are two things especially here that provoke the wrath of God. In verse 18, he says, one is human godlessness. Our failure as religious beings, I'll say a little bit more about that, but our godlessness, our denial of God, we fail as religious beings. And then human wickedness, our failure as moral beings. We don't follow God's rules for our lives. We deny God and we don't obey God, and they go together. And in both cases, Paul says, we are without excuse. Godlessness. Paul says there's certainly enough evidence to convince you of the existence of God. It's there. You don't have to read the Bible. You just have to pay attention. You know, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but Nathan and I were talking about this the other day, that I'm probably not as hardcore on some of these things as some of you, but when you think about the argument of evolution, that godless evolution, that there was no master designer in the creation of the world, and that somehow all of these elements were bubbling in the earth billions of years ago or something, and somehow they created a living cell. Which, just by the science of that, is just ridiculous. How in the world could that ever happen? But here's the thing I was thinking of the other day. Let's say that that did happen, and you got a cell. You got the start of life on Earth, a cell. How did it know to reproduce? Well, it just did. Oh, okay, that's a pretty good answer. So, That evidence for the existence of God is all over the place. We are without excuse when we deny God. And wickedness, we have perfectly adequate knowledge of God's moral decrees. We know what God wants us to do. Even non-Christians have a good idea of what's right and wrong. And so, again, we are without excuse. And so, let me talk about those just a little bit more. Godlessness, what does this mean? Paul says that God's presence is plain to all, plain to them, he says in verse 19. The knowledge of God depends on being human. It is an innate relationship. One preacher that I really admire, Roy Clement, said it this way. He said, the image of God written within us resonates with the divine original. We have God within us. We relate to God by the way we are made. And Paul says these are, quote Thomas Jefferson, self-evident truths. Everybody could see this. There is a God. That great philosopher of the 20th century, really hard to understand, but Ludwig Wittgenstein put it this way. He said, the sense of the world must lie outside the world. The world is not self-explanatory. The sense of the world must lie outside the world. Reasonable, self-aware people have difficulty explaining the world without God. I've never found one who could. And on the other hand, in this verse 18, Paul says that ignorance of God is willful. He says we suppress the truth that we know. And so what are the consequences here? The consequences of this denial of God, of godlessness. He lifts up at least three things here. He talks about our mental life. He says our thinking becomes futile. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Human thinking without God may be brilliant, but it may be brilliantly wrong. If we deny God, our mental life becomes neurotic. It becomes futile, Paul says. And secondly, he says, our religious life, there are consequences. We cannot escape our religious nature. There is, as been said, a God-shaped hole or vacuum in every human heart that can only be filled by God. If we deny God, this religious impulse emerges, he says, in these crazy, neurotic, perverted forms, idolatry. We move to the height of absurdity. We worship and serve creatures, birds, insects as gods. We're the creatures. He's the creator. We can't create our own gods. And third, he says the consequence of godlessness shows up in our social life. And really tough verse. This is the one that's so hard for me. I almost wish it weren't there, but it is. And he says in verse 24, in verse 26, 28, God gives them over. This is God abandoning them, judicial abandonment. This is what it means to be God forsaken. God forsaken is not when we forsake God, it's when God forsakes us. To some degree, God withdraws His presence. And this is present tense. The wrath of God is already observable in our own time. This isn't just reserved for the day of judgment. And according to Paul, it's observable in the moral degeneration of our society, and we still see it today. It hasn't changed. And here's my key point for today, and this is a hard one. Moral degeneration is the result of God's wrath, not the cause. God withdraws His presence and there is nothing that restrains anymore. People don't believe in God and God withdraws His presence and we get worse and worse and worse and worse. And now I'm going to talk about the hardest thing of all. Because I'd be remiss if I didn't mention here the issue of homosexuality. And I want to say a couple of things. This text is not an argument against homosexuality. It's not really a polemic, a fight trying to convince people that homosexual behavior is wrong. That's just assumed in the text. It's assumed throughout the Bible. And at best, we would say that Paul's attitude toward homosexual behavior would be one of moral hostility. Moral hostility. And I don't think he's any different than any other Jewish teacher of his day in this. Silence doesn't mean consent. Jesus would have had the same attitude. So look at the words he uses. Degrading, unnatural, shameless. And Paul's assumption is that this behavior, homosexual activity, was banned by God. God may demand our obedience without receiving our consent sometimes. He didn't ask our opinion on this. If God is superior to us in wisdom, we must sometimes bow to that superior wisdom. And notice carefully, he's speaking of homosexual activity, not the idea that someone is, I have homosexual urges, I'm a homosexual, therefore I'm an irredeemable sinner. That's not what he's saying here. The Bible insists that if those with homosexual orientation are to be obedient to God's will, they're to be obedient to God's will, they must practice celibacy. And that's tough. And they're probably in a room full of people this size. I know there's some people in here who struggle with this. It's tough, but guess what? You're not the only Christian who lives with sexual frustration. But I want to say that homosexual people are not under some kind of special condemnation. They are equal in value and dignity to all of us, because we're all in the same condition. And they have the right to be in the church. And so, kind of wrapping this up this morning, I thought with our guests here this morning I'd preach a shorter sermon, but didn't turn out that way. So I'm down to the last 20, 30 minutes, all right? You think I'm kidding. I've never been in the military, but I'm told in the military and most of the branches of service that when you are told something by an officer or asked a question, especially by an officer, somebody superior to you, you have three answers you can give. Yes, sir. No, sir, or no excuse, sir. No excuse. No excuse. Going on just a little bit, the next verse of chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. We are all without excuse. We are all without defense. We are all without justification. We are all without escape. And we are all under the righteous wrath of God. We have no hope for salvation except through Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is such good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let me end by giving a testimony from a theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf. He teaches at Yale University, and he self-admits that at one time, in one of his books, he admits at one time he didn't believe in the wrath of God. He thought, he's like those excuses. Well, it's some old, outmoded Old Testament. That's the Old Testament God, you know, God of Genesis, not the God of the New Testament, not the God of the church. I don't believe in the wrath of God. God isn't angry with us. God is love. And then he says this: my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million people were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And this: I could not imagine God not being angry over that. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. In Rwanda, they didn't even have enough money to buy bullets. They hacked these people to death, and most of them were Christians, by machetes. 800,000 people. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion, like he's Santa Claus? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? And this statement: wasn't God fiercely angry with them? And finally, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. That's it. Without the love of God, there would be no wrath of God. So as scary as this topic is, we need it today. We need to understand that God's wrath is righteous and it is just, and we should share in it. Let's pray. Lord God, the Almighty, we cannot imagine the injustice and evil you have seen caused by humans who deny your existence and power. We cannot fathom the patience you have shown to not instantly unleash your wrath on the perpetrators of such evil. Lord, may we find refuge in the grace and mercy of mighty Jesus, the Savior of our souls, who frees us from the fear of your justified wrath and offers us grace and peace instead. We pray these things in his name. Amen.